And if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over the next couple of months, we'll make our way on Sunday mornings through 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6. And this morning our text is chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And we'll begin with some maps and a little bit of background about ancient Corinth. So Corinth is located right here, and I think you can see right away the reason this was such an important city in ancient times is because it was at a crossroads, both by land and sea. If you were traveling from Rome, let's say with a cargo ship, and you were bringing cargo to Ephesus, so modern-day Italy to modern-day Turkey, you would not sail around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. You would, much safer, you'd sail through here. You would portage your goods over this little land bridge and continue maybe on another ship. Sometimes they'd portage their ship over that land bridge. If, for example, you wanted to travel from Sparta to Athens by land, you would pass through that little bridge. Then the next picture is a satellite photo of, a modern photo of that same isthmus. And so there is a city today, a modern city called Corinth, but ancient Corinth was located down here, and there were two main ports at the time. The Lechion port was right here, and there was a road. I'll show you on another map, another drawing, that road in a little more detail, but there was a road that ran north and south directly from ancient Corinth to the Lechion port. And then the other port was Centre. Centre is mentioned other places in the New Testament. And so those were where the two ports were. I don't know if you can see this. There's a modern-day small canal that's been dug here. That was not there in ancient times. So anyway, those are your two ports, Centre and Lechion. And from today, you think, well, if you want to go the shortest distance, you'd think there'd be a port here and a port here. But the two ports were closely connected to ancient Corinth. If you're at ancient Corinth, you got a direct line to here and a direct line to here. The other thing in these days, right, so even to this day, the Olympic Games happen every fourth year. Well, the year before the Olympic Games in ancient Greece and the year after the Olympic Games, every year there was a series of games held in this area called the Isthmian Games, named after Isthmus. This is an isthmus. There's a huge temple to Poseidon there. There's an archaeological site there. But so people were coming and going in Corinth, both because of the, you know, all this travel both ways, but also twice every 4 years, thousands of people coming in for these Isthmian Games. And then this next picture is a reconstruction of the center of ancient Corinth. There'd be residential areas in every direction, but this is the center of the city. And everywhere you went, there were temples and statues to God. So this is the largest and the most famous temple to Apollo, gigantic, more than 25 feet tall, 150 feet long. This is a temple to Octavian. We know for sure in the second century, and maybe in Paul's time, there was this statue to the goddess Athena right in the center of the marketplace. And you could see little temples or statues everywhere. By the way, this is that Lechion Road. This is north is off this way. So this road right here went straight out to that Lechion port. This right here is the Roman tribunal. Corinth was in Greece, but it was a very, very Roman city. There was a proconsul, a Roman governor, who held court right here. There's reference to this in Acts chapter 18. Would have been perhaps a two-story building all covered in marble, and this Roman proconsul would sit and hold court. He would be up high, and you would be down low on the ground looking up at him. And then Before we turn to the last photo, I just want to explain. The last photo is taken from here, and in the foreground you see the remains of the tribunal, and then in the background you will see the Acrocorinth. The Acrocorinth was this huge rock outcropping. The city was located here because it was under the shelter of this huge rock outcropping. There was, in Paul's day, a temple to Aphrodite on the Acrocorinth, and also a freshwater spring. So let's take a look at that last photo. So this is the remains of the tribunal. In ancient times, it would have been covered in marble. And then this is the Acrocorinth, which, you could just see how this was an important strategic location in ancient times. So thank you. And then Paul sees this as a strategic location and brings the gospel to Corinth in his second missionary journey. And then he spends a year and a half there. And after he leaves, Apollos is preaching and teaching there. Timothy comes for a while. Paul is constantly having correspondence back and forth. He's still acting as a pastor from a distance. And this letter, 1 Corinthians, is written probably about 4 years after his original time in Corinth. And he has received reports of things going on in the Corinthian church, some of which wasn't new to him, but both reports and questions that they posed to him in a letter to him, and all of that leads to his writing of 1 Corinthians. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 9. If you read verses 1 through 9 just by themselves, you find them interesting, of course. But if you read the entire epistle carefully, and then you go back and read these verses, you say, aha, I see. He's sort of setting things up. He's introducing certain topics that he'll develop later in the letter. And a number of these are things where these verses don't sound at all like correction, but you can see how he's laying the groundwork for correction, so that where the Corinthians thought that they were the best church around because of their spiritual gifts and their spirituality, he mentions twice the fact that they are one among many churches. Where the Corinthians were especially proud of their use of spiritual gifts, he emphasizes that your spiritual gifts aren't about you, they're about the giver. Where the Corinthians were worldly, and they were, he emphasizes holiness, sanctification. Where the Corinthians put a lot of stock in this current earthly life because of how glorious they thought their spiritual experiences were, he reminds them of the future life. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our privilege to have this time now to focus on a particular portion of your word where you speak to us. Help us together to be good listeners. Help me to be clear. May we indeed hear from you and respond appropriately to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. High school students, I want to start with my high school students here. I'm seeing a few of you. Got a few here. Who else? Maybe they're all over here today. And then junior high. So junior high, you're not usually with us, except you are during the summer months. All right. I think we're a little thin on junior high too, but hello, Titus. Jane, yes, all right. I think I've covered everybody. All right, so the rest of you, forgive me if this whole sermon is like right here. No, I'll include you all. But high school students and junior high, I want to talk this morning about being versus doing, and I want to make sure you guys are clear on what I mean when I say being versus doing. So use a couple of examples from a typical high school student summer experience. So maybe you are involved with a summer job or summer sports or summer camp or something like that. And let's imagine you make a mistake. You do something you shouldn't have done, and we want to think about this mistake in terms of being versus doing. So let's say you're playing soccer, you're a goalkeeper, you're distracted, you're not paying attention, a goal is scored, and your teammates are angry at you because it really was your fault. So what do I mean when I say being versus doing? So doing would be you're so upset because they're upset with you, you just got to do stuff. So you get angry back at them, you quit the team, you just think, I got to get out of this situation. Maybe you bake cookies for them or give them all candy, try to make them all happy with you. You just do something, right? Being would be you just take a little time to pause and you say, what can I learn from this? In other words, you're not just frantic about doing stuff. You say, can I pray about this? Can I think about this? Can I learn from this? Like, how could I learn from this? What could I do better? Right? Now, I'm saying being and doing are both important, but you don't want to be just doing. You want to be and do both. Here's another example. Let's say you've spent a week at a summer camp. And let's say when you get there, the first day, you're really, really anxious and nervous. And because you're anxious and nervous, you just are a constant flurry of activity. Right? But that's doing, just doing. But if you can have in your summer camp experience both being and doing, the being part would be things like maybe you have some free time and you just go for a walk on your own to pray. Or maybe you go for a walk on your own to enjoy nature. You just look at a butterfly or the water or the forest and you say, thank you, God. So you're being and doing. So that's where we're going this morning, all right? And if they can understand it, we can all understand it, right? All right. We're going to work through the passage in four parts here. Here's my four headings. Sanctified, gifted, sustained, incorporated. Sanctified, gifted, sustained, incorporated. And we start with sanctified. In verse 2, the same thing is stated twice. The church is those who are sanctified in Christ, and the church is also those who are called to be saints. And the word sanctified and the word saints essentially mean the same thing. If you've been around Christian teaching for a while, you've heard the distinction between justification and sanctification, and Paul is using the idea of sanctification in a different way than you might be used to then. Right? So we say justification, one time being declared righteous, and sanctification, ongoing process. Paul's talking about sanctification as a one-time thing that happens when you become a Christian. And to understand this, the first key is to understand, what does it mean when we say God is holy? Well, the opposite of holy is common. So when we say God is holy, God is qualitatively distinct, different from anything else in his universe. His distinctiveness has to do with his greatness, but also his righteousness, his complete purity. And because God is holy, he can't have a genuine, true, open relationship with anything that's not holy. And so if we're going to enter into a relationship with him, somehow we have to become holy. In the Old Testament, you had mediators like priests and the temple and sacrifices. In the New Testament, this all happens through Jesus cleansing us, Jesus washing us, Jesus making us positionally holy. We're not yet fully practically holy, but there is this radical reorientation. I forgot all about you, Kara. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me. So this act of God making his church holy, putting them in a state of holiness, consecrating them to himself. This is what sanctification is. God giving them this status of holiness. So let's just think about this in practical terms, because Paul is writing to people with whom he has conflict and with whom he has concerns, and yet he understands them to be truly holy as far as their status before God. Now, there is a man in this church, we'll see, who is a part of the church, it looks like, but he's living in terrible sin, such that Paul says, this man's not even a believer. This is in 1 Corinthians 5, and you need to disfellowship him. But in general, Paul understands the people in the church to be genuine Christians, and so he speaks of them as holy people. So I want you, whether you're a high school student, junior high, adult, young adult, middle age, senior saint, whoever you are, think about conflict that you've had with another Christian, whether currently or in the past. But my key here is they're another Christian, someone else who's a follower of Jesus, but you've had conflict with them. Well, the key here is you need to treat them and you need to honor them as a saint. You might need to have a difficult conversation with them, but you conduct the difficult conversation with grace, with kindness, with patience, because they're one of God's holy people. And then thinking about oneself, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to think for a moment about your own sinfulness. I want you to think for a moment about things, whether present or in the past, that you've been embarrassed about. I like the phrase characteristic flesh. Some people use the term besetting sins. In other words, I have my old self, my flesh, and the things that I struggle with are different than the ones you struggle with. So what are the characteristic fleshly things that you revert back to that you wish you didn't? Right? What are things that you've done you wish you hadn't done? Right, so 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. And we could add our own sins into this list. People who sin this way as a characteristic of who they are, and they never repent, and they're just always like that, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, past tense, but you cleaned up your act, but you repented, but you made everything right. Is that what it says? No. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That's our word. You were justified. Right? And so doing is this focus on I fall short, I must clean up my act. And there's truth to that, but first has to come, I messed up, I need Jesus, and in fact, I already have been cleaned up and washed and sanctified and made holy. That's how God sees me in Christ. I'm positionally holy. I'm a saint despite my sins. My identity is defined by God. God who tells me that he cleaned me up, he made me holy. And this is being, and this kind of being has to be more fundamental than all of our doing. So that's sanctified, and then we move next to gifted. We're looking here back in chapter 1 at verses 5 through 7. So in verses 5 through 7, Paul says that the Corinthian church was enriched with spiritual gifts. So let's just talk for a moment about natural gifts. And high school students, you can certainly relate to this. You can say, I know another person my age, and they have a certain gift, just a natural human ability. Man, they're just really good at math. And maybe we'd say, I'm not good at math, but that just comes naturally to them. Or they're just a real people person. They're just really good at holding conversations with people. It's really hard for me, we might say. So we see that. When a person becomes a Christian, they receive at least one spiritual gift. It might be an augmentation of one of these natural gifts. It might be something they didn't ever even exercise before. There are lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and it's explained there that these are things that God, by the Holy Spirit, gives us to be used in church life. 1 Peter 4 lists two broad umbrella categories of gifts, speaking and serving, and we could take those two umbrellas and plug in some of the gifts listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. So 1 Peter, the one category is speaking gifts. So, for example, teaching or encouraging or exhorting. Or we have service gifts, so showing mercy or giving or helping. And Paul mentions two gifts here because they'll be important later in the letter. Sometimes there is, at the point of conversion, a dramatic appearance of gifts. You have this frequently in the book of Acts with people becoming believers. For example, Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And immediately the sign that they've become believers and received the Holy Spirit is they begin speaking in tongues immediately. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says in verse 6, the testimony about Christ, in other words, the preaching of the gospel, was confirmed by these gifts that appeared. So let's talk about gifts and spiritual gifts, and the gifts that we have in this church, in terms, again, of being and doing. You know, there's that famous line from Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell saying, God made me fast. I feel his pleasure when I run. It's like, I have this sense that God's given me a gift, and when I exercise it, it's like he's working through me and he's pleased to work through me with this gift. And now you think about the fact that these spiritual gifts are meant to be used for the building up of the body. And so we can think of gifts being exercised this morning by our worship leader and our musicians, by our Sunday school teachers, by the greeter at the door, the people who led communion or set up communion, who put the flowers here this morning, the people who cleaned the church this week. So many different ways that so many people, and I think, you know, the more you think about it, the more we're grateful to God for all these different gifted people who serve in a variety of ways. And what we want more and more is for people to be doing these things out of their giftedness. You know, and sometimes someone does a task, they might not feel gifted, but hey, somebody's got to do it, so I step up and I do it. But our goal as a church is for, as much as possible, people to be exercising their gifts. Now, let me just take one example, just to think about this being versus doing. And I don't know who it was that brought the flowers here this morning. It's really not about that person. It's just an illustration. Right? But that's an area of giftedness. And sometimes the people who bring the flowers are bringing flowers that they've grown in their own garden, and sometimes it's flowers they've purchased from a store, and so on. But if you think about bringing flowers and it's just doing, so they're just focused on the task, and maybe they're even a little worried, like, oh no, what if people don't like the flowers I brought today, and someone might criticize me and that sort of thing. But if it's being, if it's doing out of being, then it's, you know, some form of, oh, the Lord has given me a gift of being able to appreciate beauty. And the Lord's given me a gift of being able to arrange things in a way that's pleasing to the... And I'm thankful to the Lord that he's given me that gift, and I want to exercise it. And I have a sense of joy because it's not just all about me. It's me doing what God made me to do. When I think about this, I especially think about this idea of a sense of joy because I'm cooperating with what God is doing in my life. So, sanctified, gifted, and then sustained. There are certainly places in Scripture that emphasize the importance of human responsibility, our responsibility to do good and not evil. There are even places in Scripture that emphasize our accountability to God at the final day for what we did with the gifts and the life he gave us. But before we talk about our doing good or doing evil, it's all meaningless unless we begin with talking about the work of God in our life first. He loved us before we loved him. Properly understood, our love for God and our love for our neighbor is a response to God's love for us. And that, in fact, is what verses 4 through 9 are all about. If you wanted to summarize verses 4 through 9 as simply as you could, you would just look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. It's thanksgiving for God's grace. And you'll remember, of course, grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved generosity from God that falls upon you. And Paul's giving thanks for the grace, this undeserved kindness that the Corinthians received. Well, that, verse 4, is past tense. It's especially talking about when they were converted. And verses 7 through 9 take this same idea of grace, but extend it into the future. And so here's the emphasis on God sustaining you and even finding you blameless at the final judgment. Your ultimate eternal salvation doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon God. That's what Paul's emphasizing. Now, I want you to think about it this way. Can you imagine yourself in a small boat on choppy seas? What would that experience actually be like, to be in a small boat on choppy waters? You might look around a bit. You'd also be looking at this small boat. Do I trust this thing? You might be worried about the chop. Now, what God is doing here through Paul in verses 7 through 9 is giving us that kind of scene, but opening our eyes to see something that you don't at first see when you imagine this scene. Do you know why you're on this small boat? Well, it turns out you were on a large ship that was sinking. The small boat you're in, it's a lifeboat. You've been saved. That's why you're in the small boat. Do you know why the seas are choppy? Because you haven't yet reached dry land, but that's where you're heading. The dry land is heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. You see, we all are in a small boat on choppy seas. That's the Christian life. But God shows us the bigger picture. Here's who you are. You've been saved from the worst possible trouble already, and you're heading to a safe shore. And now you don't worry so much about being in the small boat in the choppy water. And see, if you think of yourself in the small boat in the choppy water, and that's all you can see, then all you're going to do is do. There's no being here, right? Oh, this is terrible. Quick, paddle harder. Throw out the luggage. What are we going to do, right? But if you have the sense of being, oh, I can see where I've come from by God's grace, and I see where I'm going, right? Okay, I don't have to be so frantic here in the small boat. I have this bigger sense of God's grace, and so a sense of deep security. So, sanctified, gifted, and now this future-looking sustained, and finally, incorporated. Tell me what you think. I have an image for you, and tell me what you think about this image. We have God up here, and we have the church down here. What makes the church the church? Well, these are people who have repented of their sins. They've trusted in Jesus. They're forgiven. Out of their being forgiven by God, they seek to love God and love neighbor and so on. What do you think? I think it's got an element of truth to it. It's missing one thing. And I'll show you what it's missing. So God, you have to remember, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God the Father sent the Son to earth to live the perfect life that we never lived, to die on behalf of humans, to rise again, to defeat death, which we were under the curse of. Right? Then Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and he sends us the Holy Spirit. And so God the Son, sitting at the right hand of God, is a human being. He's truly God and truly man. And God, the third person of the Holy Spirit, is immediately present with us. And what I'm saying is there is this incredible connectedness. That's the only problem with my image the way I started, right? I mean, at one level, that's true. He is God in heaven and we are mere creatures. But at another level, what God has done is created this incredible, can we call it, pipeline between God and ourselves. And so we have this kind of teaching all the way through the scripture, right? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Right? That's not a huge separation, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. Or the church is the body of Christ. He's the head, and we're the various organs. And by the way, when we talk about this idea of us being so tightly related to Jesus, all this connectedness, it is first and foremost us corporately. Every single time in our passage today, the word you appears, Y-O-U, it's plural in the original language. It's you all, y'all, right? So it's this connection between Christ and his church. Yes, as us as individuals too, but first of all, as part of this body. Now, the language here in verse 9 is the word fellowship. And when we think of fellowship, we immediately think of horizontal fellowship. We have all these things in common, and that's true. This fellowship with Jesus is a vertical fellowship. It's a real fellowship. It's the vine and the branches. It's the head and the body. You'll notice three times in the last three verses, Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have all sorts of commonality with him, and yet we still look up to him as our Lord. And, you know, in the incarnation and in the giving of the Spirit, we have this downward motion of God to us. And we have in our final verse, we have this word called, which could be translated summoned. It's not called like, yoo-hoo, maybe you'll come, maybe you won't. This word called is summoned. You're brought into, you're divinely by grace brought into. So we have this downward motion and this upward motion that brings us to be in Christ. And then that's why, so I give thanks, verse 4, to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It's not just random grace given to you. It happens in this tight connectedness to Jesus. The sanctification, verse 2, right? It's not just poof, you're sanctified. It's to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? What do the demons sometimes call Jesus? We know who you are, Jesus. Sometimes they'll say in the Gospels, the Holy One of God. See, we get our sanctification not only by the Holy Spirit, but by our connectedness to the Holy One, Jesus, the Son. The giftedness, look at verse 5. In every way you were enriched, what? You were enriched, verse 5? You were enriched in him. Do you see that in verse 5? You were enriched in him. It's in this connectedness to Jesus. And so the call here is to do what Paul does. If I wanted to state the point of the sermon in a single phrase, it'd be verse 4, I give thanks to my God. It's like, I am who I am, not by me, but by divine grace. How do I respond? Praise and thanksgiving. Take some time this week and meditate on the grace of God and respond with praise and thanksgiving. My comparison between doing and being, right? Doing is good. You got to do. We're supposed to do, right? But doing must always flow out of being. And being ultimately comes from this sense that who I am, the deepest sense of what my identity is all about, it's shaped by divine grace, undeserved generosity of God. That's what makes me who I am. And the more I get that, the more my doing will be out of a wholly integrated, connected with God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit person. May it be so for each of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this undeserved grace that you have given to us. Help us to be thankful. Help us to flee our own temptation to pride and self-dependency, and to grow in our sense of dependency and cooperation with what you're doing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.